Just taking care of a few last-minute details here, like getting the show underway. Before we begin issues, et cetera, we're going to start out talking about the Newsweek magazine cover story on the Left Behind series, The Pop Prophets. We'll talk with the author of that story here in just a few minutes. I had an opportunity to talk with him earlier today. We'll bring that to you here in the first hour of issues, et cetera. You know, it's a series that has sold phenomenally. It's not just that, you know, it happens to be a series of Christian novels that's selling well. Any publisher putting it up against any series of novels or any individual 12 books are going to say this is a publishing and selling phenomenon. We'll talk about that with David Gates in just a moment. In the second half hour of the program, the rare privilege that I always look forward to, I'll call this the half hour of sweet privilege with Dr. Albert Moeller. We'll be talking with him about church confessions. The Baptists have a reputation, Southern Baptists have a reputation of being against creeds and confessions. Albert Moeller says that's not true. Not if you go back to the Baptists earlier in this century. They didn't have a big problem with church confessions, and he says Baptists today shouldn't either. We'll talk to him about that a little later in this hour. We'll be rounding off the hour with your thoughts and comments as well. Peter Jones joins us in the second hour of the program. We're going to be talking to him about The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. What do we do with this book? Now, this is a different book that sells well, right? With an entirely different view of Jesus than either Scripture or other popular Christian literature. And what do we do with Dan Brown's claims? He started out writing this thing as fiction. Now he believes it himself, and so do many of his readers. Peter Jones will explain that to us a little later in the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, earlier today I had the opportunity to talk with David Gates. He's senior editor and author of a Newsweek cover story in this week's Newsweek called The Pop Prophets. He joined us from New York to explain the popularity of the Left Behind series. I began by asking him to give us a rundown of these 12 novels from Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye.
Well, it stretches from the first volume kicks off with an event called The Rapture, in which all believing Christians, maybe at least a third of the United States' population, is suddenly snatched up to heaven, leaving nothing but clothes and dentures and jewelry and whatnot behind. And the folks who are left behind, principally an airline pilot named Rayford Steele and a journalist for a weekly news magazine, his name is Buck Williams, are left to survive for the next 7 years of what's called the tribulation, which involves an increasingly severe raft of plagues from heaven, the rule of the Antichrist, who happens to be the Secretary General of the UN, and finally, in the final and 12th volume, which is called Glorious Appearing, the Lord returns to earth, we get the Battle of Armageddon, and the bad guys are sent off to hell, and the good folks get the reward.
How have these books been selling? I take it they've been rather popular.
Incredibly popular, yeah. Something like 62 million and counting. That's including some of the spin-offs. There's some for young people. There are audio books. But in all, it's 62 million. It's an incredible number of books. And according to the figures, we're getting probably one out of eight Americans have read one or more volumes of this series.
So who exactly is buying the Left Behind series?
The publisher has done a lot of research on this, and it's overwhelmingly people from the South and the Midwest. I'd say something like 70% of the buyers are from, you know, that area. They're what they call their core buyer, the typical reader, the typical customer, is a 44-year-old born-again Christian woman living in the South with children at home.
Are there any surprises in the profile of the people who are buying the Left Behind series, those who are buying it and reading it?
Well, one thing I might mention about that core buyer, she also is college educated. That I think is maybe the only real surprise for me. It's an overwhelmingly evangelical Christian readership. One big surprise for me was that mainline Protestants, people in the such mainline churches as the United Church of Christ, the mainline Methodist denominations, the Presbyterians, those people overwhelmingly don't read it. In fact, there are more Jews, agnostics, Muslims, atheists, and so on reading this series than the mainline Protestants.
And why are the people who buy this and read this, why are they doing so?
I think there are a lot of reasons. Number one, these things are kind of Tom Clancy-like thrillers. They're essentially techno thrillers. There's lots of high-tech weaponry, and people are talking on cell phones and zipping around in Humvees. So it's the kind of entertainment fiction that lots and lots of people are liking. But for evangelical Christians who sometimes may tend to be a little bit suspicious of mainstream popular entertainments, this one is guilt-free because it's to their mind, theologically sound. It has obviously a strong Christian message, and they get the excitement of this, as well as getting something that's in line with their beliefs, and they're certainly turning out to buy the thing. Just in addition to that, if you look at the news tonight or last night or any night, it's really a terrible time, and I think people are looking for some kind of certainty and some kind of framework that will make sense of the increasingly wretched things that are happening. And those who study biblical prophecy, essentially, it's not lost on them that the focus of so much trouble is in the Mideast, just as the book of Revelation seems to predict that it might be.
The books and the scenario that they portray do have their critics within the Christian community. You have a brief quote from the late Reverend Alvin Berry, who's a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in the story where he calls it a unbiblical flight of fancy. Is that pretty typical for the criticisms that have been leveled from within the Christian community on the Left Behind series?
Yes, I would say what's notable about that quote in particular is that the Missouri Synod of Lutherans is a fairly conservative denomination. Even within the more conservative Protestant community, there are people who just flat out don't agree with the way that LaHaye Jenkins read the Bible. Within the Roman Catholic Church and within the mainline Protestants, of course, there's great discomfort with this. It's not what they teach at all.
Now, I want to talk about two more things: the merchandising that goes along with this series of novels and the future publishing prospects. I had heard not too long back that not Jerry Jenkins, but Tim LaHaye has signed a very lucrative deal with a secular publisher to do another series. What do we know about this?
Yes, I believe it's Doubleday, Dell, Bantam. I don't know. They're all kind of conglomerated now. But yes, he's signed that deal. He's got another writer. Jenkins also is doing his own projects. He has, I believe, a novel coming out pretty shortly. These are very active and energetic people. They're writing all the time. So it's not surprising to me that they would be following up the success of this with all sorts of other projects. They're incredibly prolific. I think Jenkins has written something like 150 books to date. LaHaye, who's not a fiction writer and doesn't pretend to be, has probably written 50 or 60.
We're talking with David Gates, senior editor for Newsweek magazine and author of the cover story of the latest, titled The Pop Prophets, talking about the Left Behind series and its co-authors Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye. David, what about merchandising in particular? I have heard lately Tim LaHaye talk about the possibility of redoing. They did a movie of the first book, I believe, very low budget, low production value type of a thing, and he was unhappy with it. He would like to get the rights back and turn this into high quality film for all 12 books.
Yes, to tell the truth, I don't know what's happening with that, and I don't know really how realistic it is that they'll be able to do this. I know that Jerry Jenkins' son has some sort of a film production company that's trying to make some inroads in the very mainstream world of Hollywood. How far beyond the talking stages of this is, I don't know. But, of course, Mel Gibson's having had such a huge success with The Passion makes it all the more likely. Jenkins told me, well, right now in Hollywood, we're the flavor of the month. Give us anything about Jesus. But he also says that all you have to do is do something that's a miserable flop, and then you're right back where you were.
So in the course of doing this story, and finally, how did you sense both Jenkins and LaHaye are taking what is the runaway success of this 12-series End Times saga, the Left Behind series?
They seem to be taking it as much in stride as anyone could take such a thing. I like both of them very much, actually. And LaHaye seems pretty much untroubled by all the, obviously, all the money that this has brought his way. He's always given a lot to Christian causes anyway. I'm sure a lot of that money is going to that. Jenkins is a little bit more troubled by this sudden access of money. Of course, they both know quite well the Bible passages about giving all you have to the poor. And Jenkins is certainly concerned that he doesn't want this to go to his head, and he doesn't want to fall so much in love with the money that it's going to, you know, imperil him spiritually. It is something that he certainly thinks about.
Folks, if you'd like to read this cover story of Newsweek, The Pop Prophets, on the Left Behind series and its co-authors, Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, you can do so at newsweek.com. David Gates, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
That's David Gates, senior writer for Newsweek and author of that cover story, The Pop Prophets. He joined us from New York a little earlier today. And I wonder, we got open lines for the next 10 minutes. I want your thoughts on the Left Behind series. In particular, one of the things that was revealed in that Newsweek story, the so-called core buyer of the 12 books that make up the Left Behind series is a 44-year-old born-again Christian woman married with kids living in the South. And David added, also college educated. Now, why do you think that these books appeal to women? These are, well, he said it, and Jerry Jenkins has also made the claim in the press as well. This is Tom Clancy spy novel kind of stuff. And I understand that women can be interested in such things, but generally speaking, that kind of genre of literature might be more of a man's cup of tea. Why do you think these books, given what they are, appeal to the 44-year-old born-again Christian woman living in the South, married with kids, college-educated? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Oh, and what do you make of the fact that more agnostics, Jews, and atheists read these novels than people in mainline Christian denominations? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. While I wait for your response to those two questions regarding the Left Behind series, let me tell you about a book I do recommend you read. It's called Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. It's by a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book, basically in its title, both asks and answers the question that occupies all pages of this book. Why am I am a Lutheran? Jesus at the center of what is preached, what is practiced, what is sung, what is prayed, at the center of how we read Scripture, how we do our theology, how we view the Christian life, you name it, Jesus is at the center. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You will read the Left Behind series of novels and you won't find Jesus at the center. You might find him in the last book. But in this book, you'll find him on every page, as in Scripture on every page, in every passage. Why I am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. You can get it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. You've got 90 minutes to call them today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. As I said, it's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the book, Why I Am a Lutheran. Now, by the way, I have heard, I talked recently with Paul McCain, who is the interim CEO of Concordia Publishing House. He's very enthusiastic about this book, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, Why I'm a Lutheran. And he says the sales are brisk. That's good to know. And we have you to thank for that, our listener. 1-800-325-3040 is the number to order the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May. Let's talk with Ann, who's calling from Crestwood. And welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, good afternoon. It's wonderful to be able to listen to you again. I've been gone. I just get real burned when I hear this kind of stuff. I've been reading Dr. Brighton's book on Revelation, and even though I can only do a couple pages a day, I'm learning so much, and I'm underlining everything, and it's absolutely wonderful. And I think, why isn't somebody like Dr. Brighton on other stations where people can hear him? I really feel like the only truth I've gotten as a Christian, practically the only truth, is from your station and from the Lutheran Church. And I recently quit BSF because even their little bit of a pointing to something other than an amillennial view was enough to frustrate me and kind of cause me to quit. I'm just so grateful to this book that I'm learning from and to your station.
So you're talking about Dr. Brighton's commentary on the Book of Revelation and the Concordia commentary.
It's a fabulous book, and if it took you 5 years to read it, it would be worth it.
Well, it might take you 5 years to read it.
Yes, that's true.
But it's worth the read. And I got one question before I let you go.
Yes.
You were talking about Bible study fellowship and having recently dropped out.
Yeah.
And we've had conversations about this before.
Yes, we have.
Did you find, generally speaking, that the views of the Left Behind series were the ones that were kind of the default view if you got to any kind of end times prophecy?
Well, there were lots of ladies in the groups I was in that were just, you know, sharing this book with everyone and stuff, and I guess I usually kept my mouth shut and rather than stir up the pot, but it was just this year in studying, I think we were studying Minor Prophets, and there was just a little bit of a bent towards a non-millennial view. I don't even remember what their view was particularly, or maybe it was just my leader, who was a very dear lady, but it just frustrated me. The questions that they were aiming at in studying certain things in Minor Prophets were pointing to a scenario other than what Dr. Brighton would teach. And I just got frustrated with that and thought, why am I wasting my time studying this stuff when it's not even the truth?
So it was in the study of the biblical prophecy there, it was pointing to something other than its fulfillment in Christ.
Yes, and I don't have all those things straight in my mind. I'm getting there, but it takes a long time, and I'm not wasting my time on any denomination or teaching that aims at something that isn't true. It's why I've already been there, and I don't want to do that again.
Thank you very much, Ann. Now, I would say, in defense of some other denominations, that we have talked to non-Lutherans. Kim Riddlebarger is one who is a strong advocate for the amillennial view, which is also the historic and majority view of the end times in Christendom. Undisputably. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones. Listening in Apple Valley, Minnesota, on the internet, Scott is on the line. Scott, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi.
I tell you, Todd, I had, up until about a few years ago, started reading those Left Behind books. And I could say after reading the first few of them in the church that I was attending at the time was not Lutheran, and I started feeling like this was, wow, this is the way it's going to happen. And then a couple of people I talked to on different various online groups kind of got my head turned in the right direction. And I've read 11 of the 12, and I can't bring myself to read the 12th.
So what was your experience, generally, with the Left Behind series and its theology?
Well, I'd tell you, the last two books I think I read I really felt like, why am I reading this? It's not even, I mean, it's so far from what I really believe now that I just really am not enjoying it anymore. And I think that that's why I can't bring myself to read the last one.
What do you think about the demographic, what they call the core buyer of this series being a 44-year-old born-again Christian woman married with kids living in the South and college-educated?
Well,
how do you explain that?
You know, I don't know if I can explain it or not. I think maybe it's just I think it's a good page-turner, and maybe that's the kind of book that they really like to read. It's something that will just keep their attention going throughout a book. That could be it. It could be the type of characters that are written into the book. Could be a lot of those things.
Scott, thank you very much for the call. Tom is calling from Wood River as our time winds down here in this half hour. Tom, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
I haven't read Tim LaHaye's book, but I know the prevailing and predominant thought in their book. They are pre-tribulationists. They believe that there's a secret coming of Christ instead of one visible manifestation of Christ when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And that is the predominant view of about 90% of the church today anyway, unhappily. And myself, I mean, the scriptures, you know, plainly teach that there's one coming. And this book is filled with the church having to escape tribulation, which is never the tenor of Scripture. Christ made it clear, in the world you will have tribulation. And this is, you know, it's probably a very entertaining book, and these guys have lots of experience. But, I mean, you know, Paul made it clear when he said, to those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. That rest does not begin until he appears in flaming fire. And so these are the things that bother me. A lot of Christians are deceived.
Tom, thank you very much for your call. I appreciate it. Now, it may appear to be the opinion of 90% of the church, but rest assured, Tom, it is not. The majority throughout history and still today hold to the scriptural view of the end times, where biblical prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in that single second coming to judge the living and the dead. Now, this leads nicely into our next conversation. What is one of the major errors of the Left Behind series? We won't be talking about the Left Behind series, but we'll be talking about one of their at the heart of one of their major errors. They depart from what the church has always confessed. I believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. No long drawn-out scenarios of tribulation, secret raptures, first secret comings, or anything like that. We'll be talking about the confessions of the church and what Christians have confessed and whether or not they're still of use to us today with Dr. Albert Mohler when we come back from this break. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why do Lutherans believe as they do about baptism, confession and absolution, the Lord's Supper? Why do Lutherans insist that Christian preaching be the preaching of law and gospel? Why do Lutherans worship the way they do? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. The book Why I Am a Lutheran costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling them weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center by Pastor Daniel Preuss. 1-800-325-3040.
Focuses prayer on a country where radio can speed news about Christ. It's in the East African country of Sudan. Educational Media Corporation, through its Global Endeavor Ministry, has recently placed three radio stations on air inside Sudan. The radio signals blanket the entire country with Christian programming. This is vital since hundreds of thousands of Christians have died in Sudan from persecution during the past decade. Global Endeavor has established Radios for Sudan. It's a project to put 10,000 solar and hand crank radio sets into families and villages. pray that the support and distribution of these radio sets will fill people in Sudan with Christ's hope. Get more news about Radios for Sudan by calling Global Endeavor at 1-877-255-8667. That's 1-877-255-8667.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Congratulations to this year's graduates. I wonder who really graduates, the student or the parents? Obviously the student. On to high school, on to college, on to a career, on to a changing world. But mom and dad graduate as well, to ever less control, to a nest that can be empty save for memories. The other day I began to check in electronically at the Portland airport, swiped my card, and before I knew what was happening, a helpful agent was punching the screen for me. Too helpful. I put my hand on her shoulder and said, "Mom, I can do this myself." She replied, "Oh, I'm sorry. I raised 5 kids. I felt like number 6. So here's to the parents of the graduates who now face the Herculean task of letting go. My daughter once asked me if I wanted to live her life for her. "Well, yes, I do," I answered. "But I couldn't. I can't." And, for better or worse, she has to punch her own check-in screens and whatever else life brings her. Experts say that graduation causes a kind of grief. Something's been lost. Here's to the parents who have to deal with it. Hebrews 13:14 says, "Here we have no lasting city."
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with David Starkey about his book, 6 Wives, The Queens of Henry VIII. And Art Lindsley joins us, the author of True Truth, Defending Absolute Truth in a Relativistic World. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850, KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Albert Mohler will join us here in just a moment to talk about church confessions. Well, the Southern Baptists have a reputation, a popular reputation, for putting a strong emphasis upon individual freedom when it comes to interpreting the Scripture. They also have the reputation for phrases like, "no creed but the Bible." Is that reputation deserved? Have Baptists in their history eschewed confessions? Have they turned away from creeds? And to the degree that they have, why have they? And why are some Southern Baptists calling for a return to confessions, a return to creeds, a return to statements of faith to which they can hold one another accountable? Do these infringe upon Christian freedom if we do such things? We'll be talking about that with Dr. Albert Mohler here in just a few minutes on Issues Etc. When we concluded our conversation with Dr. Mohler in about 10 minutes, we're going to hear again from Joel Osteen. Those of you who enjoyed our critique analysis of Joel Osteen's sermon yesterday during Open Lines will want to stay tuned near the end of this hour. We'll hear again from Joel as well, and we'll start another bit of Open Lines for your questions and your comments. I've got something to share with you that is just simply brilliant, simply brilliant. It's an article from Touchstone Magazine recently, the latest Touchstone Magazine, in fact, called "Please Me, Lord." It's by S.M. Hutchins on the roots of romantic worship, and in the course of that bit of Open Lines, I will be sharing that with you, as well as a very recent email we got from a listener. In fact, one or two, if time permits. And then, Dr. Peter Jones will join us in about an hour. We'll be reviewing The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. He is of Westminster Seminary, and he is co-author of a book critiquing Dan Brown's best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code. Dr. Albert Mohler is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm very proud to say a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Dr. Mohler, welcome back.
Todd, it's always good to be with you. Thank you.
Dr. Mohler, Creeds, confessions, I thought Baptists didn't talk about these kind of things, much less consider taking them seriously and holding one another accountable to what these creeds and confessions say.
Well, for some time, Todd, we went through a period in which there was a real decline and antipathy towards creeds and confessions, and the result of that was we lost theological accountability in our own ranks. And so it's a response to that great loss that led to Southern Baptists recovering, not only in our institutions, but for the denomination at large, the sense of what confessionalism is to be.
I am a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are proudly a confessional church, meaning that we have a set of confessions, the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, to which we subscribe. Every pastor, upon his ordination, among other things, swears to conform all his teaching, preaching, and practice to our confessions. But in our church, that's a hard case to make with some of our pastors or our lay people nowadays. How hard is the case to make with Southern Baptists?
Well, you kind of put your finger on one of our great issues. The Baptists prize independence of thought. And, you know, when you're looking at opposing a secular regime and a world of theological confusion, that can be a good thing, so long as that independence is established in theological accountability to the truths revealed in God's Word. And that's why we've had to come, Todd, through quite a battle in our own denomination over this. And it came down to knowing that there were people teaching heresy in our ranks. Well, how do you know that if you don't have a creed or a confession? And how do you act on that if you do not make that confession obligatory? We had to learn this lesson the hard way, and we're still working through all this means. But, you know, like in your denomination's history, our denomination has a very robust tradition of theological accountability by confessions. I mean, after all, the churches that were together in 1845 when the Southern Baptist Convention was established were all members of associations that were strictly confessional.
Tell us about that. Give us some details, because I imagine the average Southern Baptist might not be fully aware of the confessional history of that great denomination, that large denomination.
Well, thanks, Todd. I'd like to press back just a little bit further and say that Christians in the earliest centuries of the church learned that we had to put down in pen and ink what it is that we believe to be clearly revealed in God's Word and essential and necessary for Christian confession. And, of course, in the New Testament itself, we have some doctrinal summaries that make that very clear. And every denomination from the Reformation forward has had to be very clear about what we believe, if indeed we have any theological core to our identity. And for Baptists, certainly we do, coming right out of the Reformation. And that's why our earliest confessions of faith were drawn right from those that already existed. Todd, you would be familiar with the Westminster Confession. That was where a lot of Baptists found our own confessional tradition. We put Baptist conviction in it. But then in 1845, when the Southern Baptist Convention was established, what had existed up to that point were associations, local in form, and every one of them had a regulative confession of faith. A church, in order to join the association, would have to adopt the confession of faith, and if a pastor or a member of the church was found to teach contrary, the association would exercise discipline. That's the kind of tradition we need to go back to, and that's the kind of recovery that must take place if we're going to have real accountability.
What's wrong with no creed but the Bible? What's wrong with someone saying, look, we all believe that the Bible is inerrant and inspired and infallible and the Word of God, and to hold anyone to anything more than that is an abrogation of Christian freedom? How do you respond?
Well, you know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 2 tells Timothy that his responsibility is to retain that treasure that's been entrusted to us, to hand down that pattern of sound words. You know, I had a person who's very anti-confessional come to me and say, I'll sign the back page of my Bible and I won't sign anything else. And I said, well, fine. A Roman Catholic priest will sign the back page of the Bible. Any number of other denominational representatives would sign the back page of the Bible. But are you telling me that you would hire that person to teach in your seminary or to be pastor of your church? I don't think so. You know, Todd, at bottom, a lot of this is just intellectually dishonest.
What do you mean by that, intellectually dishonest?
I mean, you have people saying, I don't want to draw any boundaries, and I don't want to have a creed or confession, but in reality, they have one. They just are not brave and courageous enough to write it down and make clear what it is. And, you know, a church or a denomination that fails at that task has no clear way of saying, here's the boundary of acceptable beliefs. Here is the set of acceptable teachings from the Word of God. You know, there are people who have used and twisted and misused the Word of God to teach any number of things that they claim to be there. In essence, no one of us can just bring in the Bible and say, this is what I believe. After all, even when we are bearing witness to the gospel with a person who doesn't know Christ, we don't just hand them the Bible and say, here it is. We say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the gospel is. This is how you can know Christ. That's a very different thing than the discipline that these people want to reject of having to be specific about what we do and do not believe. We live in an age of theological apathy, Todd. You talk about that a great deal, and I'm glad to be with kindred spirits here. In a day of theological apathy, it takes a lot of nerve and courage to say, this is where we stand, this is what we believe, it's there in black and white, take a look at it and you'll find it.
How do you respond to the liberal mantra about creeds, or against creeds, deeds, not creeds?
Well, the question, of course, is order and accountability there. If you believe the right truths, the truths revealed in God's Word and cherished by the Church, then, as James says in the New Testament, that ought to be possible. We are to be not only hearers, but doers of the Word. That ought to be evident. It ought to be visible. But, you know, a lot of these people on the left, what they mean is, I will act like a Christian and do things that I will claim to be motivated by Christian concern, but I'm not going to be very clear at all about Christian belief. And, you know, that just wears thin. You know, in essence, what you have is a pattern. I can remember years ago listening to an economist say that the great fortunes in America were lost this way. The first generation makes the money, the second generation invests the money, and the third generation spends the money. There are some churches that have said, look, we don't have a creed, but we're all Orthodox. And they may be in the first generation, but what about the second generation? And what about the third generation? That lack of handing down the faith intact is seen in a resistance to creeds.
Where does the Baptist faith and message, this document, play into this whole debate as it's currently being worked out in the Southern Baptist Convention?
Well, that's a big deal, as you well know, because it was in 1925 when the nation was being divided over what was known as the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, when theological liberalism first raised its head. That was the first time our denomination adopted nationwide a confession of faith. Before that, it had been local, and they had been basically the same confessions, but they went ahead and adopted, historically, a convention-wide confession. That was revised in 1963, and Todd, I'm going to tell you, it was revised in the wrong direction. The 1925 statement was more conservative than what the denomination adopted in 63, but it was a rebellion or revolt against that kind of leadership that led to the conservative resurgence in our denomination. And the 2000 edition of the Baptist Faith and Message, adopted overwhelmingly by our convention, was almost unique in church history. It was a major denomination moving far back to the evangelical biblical roots from which we had emerged.
Two final questions for you, Dr. Moeller. First of all, the Southern Baptist Convention is 16 million members in the United States and growing. Is this indicative, this move back toward creeds and confessions, is this indicative of a broader move in Christendom, a confessional revival, if you will?
Well, I think so, because that's going to be the only way we're going to have the accountability necessary to cherish, to hold, to exercise stewardship of the faith. You know, we're also seeing a new generation coming along that is not at all tolerant of fuzzy beliefs. You know, they would rather meet an honest secularist than a dishonest Christian. And that's where we have to be willing to say, this is what we believe. I mean, after all, we're not talking about some kind of mere amorphous spirituality like so many Americans want to claim as Christianity. We're talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. And if there is not a recovery of confessional integrity, then there's going to be a complete loss of theological fidelity. Our grandchildren will have no faith, even though they may call whatever their spirituality may be Christianity. The real thing is found in the historic confessions and creeds of the Church.
Finally, Dr. Moeller, and again, thank you for your time. How important, you've touched upon this in part, but give us the full answer. How important are Christian confessions and creeds, especially in our postmodern culture?
Well, Todd, I like to put it this way. For the body to function, you have to have a skeletal system. Otherwise, there's no movement, there's no integrity, there's no even ability to stand. The same thing for the church. The creeds and confessions represent the skeletal system of biblical truth that literally holds the church together, gives the church its firmness of structure, and also our ability to function genuinely as Christians. You know, Paul didn't say to Timothy, look, you hand down the faith however seems best. You know, you put together these doctrines in whatever way suits you and will market itself in your times. He said, you pass down this pattern of sound words from one generation to the next intact, without tampering. It's a stewardship entrusted to you. And Todd, I know you believe this as well. This is a stewardship now entrusted to us in this generation. We're either going to be faithful or unfaithful in this task.
We are going to keep you and the Southern Baptist Convention in our prayers as you struggle with what really is, Dr. Moeller, and I know you agree, simply one of the reflexive responses of faith to God's Word, and that is to confess with the mouth, as Paul urges Timothy to do before many witnesses. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Todd, it's always great to be with you. God bless you. Keep up the good work there in St. Louis and beyond.
Dr. Albert Moeller is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. That's all it is. Paul urges young Timothy to hold fast to this pattern of sound words and be bold. And he says, the bold confession you made with the laying on of hands before many witnesses. He's talking about the reflexive response of faith. This is what faith does naturally. When God's Word speaks, faith responds by saying exactly what God's Word says right back and before many witnesses and before the world. And faith does not consider it an imposition to be held accountable to God's Word and what God's Word says. It considers it a privilege and a joy to be held accountable to what God's Word says and these sound confessions that reflect accurately God's holy Word.
Too many women have sunk into that deep hole of depression. They've lost their sense of value all because their husband, instead of building her up, he has been spewing that poison into her life. He's been degrading her and telling her all that she's doing wrong.
Hey girls, gather around. Listen to what I'm putting down. Hey baby, I'm your handyman.
I've seen some husbands, they never give their wife their blessing. They're always talking down to them, always telling her what she's doing wrong. They're critical, they're negative, they're fault finders. And some women never hear their husband say, I love you. I'm glad you're in my life. I appreciate you being my wife.
Your broken heart.
Don't be so macho that you can't tell your wife, I need you. You are important in my life. I know I tell Victoria all the time, I wouldn't be half of who I am today if it were not for her. And I honor her and make sure she feels my sense of approval. Many women are suffering from low self-esteem and from inferiority, all because their husbands won't bless them.
That, of course, was, again, Joel Osteen of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. We heard from him yesterday in one of his messages that we had with a little bit of running critique, and it was observed, I observed near the end of that hour of open lines, it's sort of a thought that has been forming in my mind for some time now, how representative, how indicative what we heard yesterday and just a few minutes ago here. Is this of the feminization of the church? I got the distinct impression on listening to Joel Osteen that he was basically coming on to everybody's wife. He was basically telling them, you know, your husband's rotten, but me, you got to see how well I treat my wife. And I'd like to talk about that, the feminization of the church and the romanticization of of Christian worship and preaching. Like, tremendous article here by S.M. Hutchins in the latest Touchstone magazine called Please Me, Lord. I'll share it with you in substance in just a moment. But first, I'd like to share a few emails from people reacting to yesterday's program as well during this hour of Open Lines. Now, it's anything you want to talk about. Up until 4:30, we've got Open Lines for your questions and your comments. I'd like to talk about a romanticized church and a feminized church. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to react to what you heard yesterday from Joel Osteen, my reaction to that as well, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I suppose that we were put on to this by Leon Poddles, who wrote that great book. It's called The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity. Now, he preaches the subject in a very broad manner, going back 1,000 years, he says, to answer the question, why are our churches full of women and so few men are in our churches? You look at the audiences of the average male evangelist out there, the proportion of women that sit in the audience as opposed to the proportion of men. You look in our own churches. You look in any Christian church on Sunday morning. Lots of women, fewer men, and why are the men there? Many of them have been dragged there by their wives. Some of them come simply to keep honey happy. Others are there sincerely. That's absolutely true. How many of them who are there sincerely have bought into the feminized message that they're hearing from the pulpit on Sunday morning? We had someone write us yesterday evening, and I was really just astounded by her. She's Mary. Her ability to put together a cogent thoughts in the small amount of time she did. She was reacting to the time that we spent critiquing Joel Osteen's message there during Open Lines yesterday. She writes, "This is a perfect example of the feminization of Christianity and the elitism that accompanies it. I will tell you, I went to one of the Word Faith churches, and all these guys preach the same message, quote, I am perfect, I have discovered, God has told me, I always do, I never do, and they raise the bar so that no Christian can reach, and you always come out venerating them and hating yourself. However, I happen to know, having been in the inner circles, that there is more abuse in their families than there is in most others, and that it is all just a lie to make money. The reason they can't preach Christ is because they don't know him," she writes. Some years back, she tells this story, Rodney Howard Brown was in town, and I went to see what he was selling out of curiosity. This River of Laughter thing at the time was taking off. Well, about 98% of the congregation was female, she writes. They were duped. They were what the Bible calls silly women, always learning, never arriving at the truth. It was a very frightening service. These women were jerking, laughing, stumbling, and falling down, all because of peer pressure and the power of suggestion, she adds, also the lack of Bible knowledge. She says these preachers are not deceived. They know exactly what they are doing, and they know well who their audience is. And then she concludes her email with these thoughts, leading into this whole issue of the feminization of the church. Now, she states this in pretty stark terms. Again, she was reacting at the moment to what she'd heard during Open Lines. The modern church does not have any real men in it, which is why this sissy boy of John Osteen preaches in such a feminine tone. Now, laying aside his tone, he definitely is playing toward the girls. You can hardly deny this. And presenting himself as kind of the paragon of the good husband, the good father. The women, without realizing it, have emasculated their men and now have left with these eunuchs as husband substitutes, she writes. I say eunuch because they are not intimate with them, but they pine after the kind of man who would, quote, treat them right. It's so sick, she writes. I was in that movement from about 79 to 84, which was plenty long enough, and it took a while to deprogram. That was when the Ken Copeland and Pop Hagen heyday was, and the message has not changed. There's never any gospel preached. It's all about me. What do you think? Has the Christian church become feminized? Are these appeals to women and what appears to be almost an overt appeal on the part of the preacher toward all of the woman's dissatisfaction with her present husband? Are these evidence of the feminization of the church? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Someone else wrote me on this subject, a little bit tangential to it. He's talking about, I enjoyed your segment yesterday on pastors who don't preach the message. I have thought about this of our current pastor. I have found out why I have never had a connection with our pastor. I recently figured it out. He's always preaching to the visitors in the church. Every sermon has a small ice-breaking comment, which evolves into an infomercial of what our church has to offer, with maybe a summarized scripture passage thrown in. They write, worship needs to be God and Christ-centered, not the personal experiences of pastor or others, or even what our church could offer the newcomer. Well, we're trying to create a nurturing place, aren't we? When we come back from this break, I'd like to hear your thoughts on this, the feminization of the church. Give us a call during this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And when we come back, we'll hear from S.M. Hutchins on the roots of romantic worship. He had an experience recently in an evangelical church that he found disturbing, disturbingly erotic, he says, and he thinks it tells him something about what's going on in the church today. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Has the church become feminized in its message, in its appeal? Does this explain why the majority of people in church on Sunday morning are women? And if we're honest about it, folks, the men who are there might be there just to keep their wives happy. Not all of them, but many of them might be there just to keep their wives happy. Do you sometimes feel, men, when you sit in church, as though the pastor is as though your wife might wonder sometimes whether or not she'd rather have a man like him than you? Do you sometimes walk out of church thinking, you know, I came off very badly in that sermon, and the pastor seemed to have come off very well in that sermon? He seems to be coming on to my wife from the pulpit. We'll be right back to talk about this with your questions and your comments for Open Lines for the next 30 minutes of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.